Douglas Crook, Wednesday, May 22nd, 2013.
Let's open our Bibles this evening to Job chapter 26. We'll pick up where we left off in our study from last week. Job chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. But Job answered and said, "How have you helped him? How have you helped God? How have you, in God's place," is the thought, "helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you?" Job is mocking his friends here. It's his turn to mock them. They've been mocking him for some time. Bildad and his friends have presented themselves as the spokesmen for God, that they were presenting God's case against Job. "Job, you're suffering because you're wicked. And we know so because we know God and we're speaking for him." And so Job's mocking here is, how have you helped anybody? How have you done the things that God says he does and that God has done to help the one without strength? And of course, Job is presenting himself in that position. "I'm without strength. I'm without power. I'm poor. I'm in need of help. I'm in need of comfort." All of these things God does for those that are in this position and who cry out to him, as Job has been crying out to God. And he says, "And you pretend to stand in God's stead to speak to me, and yet none of these things are coming from you. None of the characteristics or the attributes, the virtues of God, are being seen in you and through you." And then he makes the ultimate. You think you're God, but who have you created? Whose spirit has come from you? You haven't helped the powerless like God does. You haven't saved with your strength like God does. You haven't given me any words of wisdom or any words of comfort to help me in my way like God does. So who do you think you are? You're not God. If we are to speak in God's stead, and as we had in a lesson or two ago, in this church age, we are actually called on to speak in God's stead. So these men weren't wrong by saying that God uses human instruments to speak. They were simply wrong in saying that they were properly and correctly representing God. 2 Corinthians 5, let's go to the New Testament, where we see that there is a scriptural basis for us to say that we can and should speak on behalf of God, but not with the kinds of words or the attitude of Job's friends. In 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ," that is, we are his representatives, "as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." If we're going to speak in God's stead or on God's behalf, we must speak the words that he has revealed to be his own. We must do so with the same love and the character and the virtues of Christ himself. You cannot preach the gospel with arrogance. Well, you can, but it's of no effect, and there is no reward, and God is not pleased. If we're going to properly represent Christ, we must reflect his very image, his very attributes and his virtues. Last Sunday, I spoke on the four living ones, and we looked at some of their characteristics and saw how that represented some virtues that we need to allow to be developed in us by the working of the Holy Spirit. And it was interesting that Megan made a correct observation, that she saw in some of those characteristics a picture of Christ. And of course, she's right, because when we are yielding our life to the work of the Holy Spirit, and we are truly Christ's ambassadors, faithful ambassadors, Christ will be seen in us. The same love that sent him to the cross will be the love that will cause us and motivate us to reach out to others with the gospel and to minister to those that are powerless and those without strength and to encourage them with the strength of the Lord. But we'll do so with the humility of a servant, just like Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul was talking about, being a representative of Christ. He invited whosoever will. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Job's friends weren't speaking for God because they didn't have the same attitude, the same love and compassion and wisdom that God has. So how could they be speaking for him? If we're going to speak words that are powerful and effective in the lives of others, let's make sure we're speaking the Word of God. This is why it's important for us to know doctrine. It's not just a matter of learning a bunch of verses and being able to repeat them. It's not a matter of saying, okay, Abundant Grace Fellowship believes this, and so this is what I believe, and step one, step two, step three. No, doctrine is not so we can form a church. Doctrine is to teach us the will of God, to teach us about God himself and about his plans and purposes for us. And that's why it's important for us to know what he has said, what he has declared to be true, so that we may speak those same things. Because only those words, only the words of God are going to be eternal. Everything else is going to pass away. Man's wisdom and intellect and technology and philosophy, it's all going to pass away. But the Word of God and the fruit of that Word will last for eternity. So those are the words that I want to speak. That's why the Apostle Paul, he said, you know, I've determined not to know anything among you but Christ and him crucified. Now, the Apostle Paul was probably one of the most educated men of his time, certainly within the Jewish world. He could have talked to those that he went to around the known world at the time. He could have talked on a number of subjects. He could have impressed people with what he knew because he was an educated man. But he says, I've determined the only thing you need to know about me is that I know Jesus. That's the most important thing. If you don't know anything else about me, that's fine. But if you know that I know Jesus and that he wants to know you, he wants you to know him, then we can speak in God's stead. So Job is telling his friends, you don't speak for God because I don't see God in your words. Job exposes the puniness of his friend's power as he continues in verses 5 and 6, contrasting their puniness with God's mightiness. He says in verse 5, the dead tremble. Those under the waters and those inhabiting them, Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. Not even the dead, Job says, that are in Sheol, that place that is the place of the dead, the spirits of the dead. They're not hidden from God's eyes. That's how powerful he is. And the fact that the dead tremble, there are some doctrinal statements here that Job is presenting to us, that he knew more about doctrine than even some people in this church age. Because the fact that he says the dead tremble under the watchful eyes of God, they're indicating that Job understood that the dead are conscious. They're not annul, or they're not annihilated, but they're conscious because they tremble at the watchful eye of God. Verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now, these statements, some of you maybe have never even read them, but when you look at the course of history and the development of science and of mythology, how many know the mythology of Hercules? And Hercules is pictured as holding up the world with his shoulders, because how else were the world? Pardon? Is it Atlas? Thank you, Zach. That's how much I know about my mythology. Atlas, holding up the world, because how else would the world be able to be up there? Well, here, Job, and remember, this was very early. We don't know exactly when in history, but this was early in human history, and yet God had revealed this to Job. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters and the boundary of light and darkness. Once again, for how long in human history did the scientists believe that the world was flat? But long before the science world agreed that the world was not flat, Job states a fact here. The Word of God has proven itself again to be reliable. He gives scientific facts here that weren't accepted or weren't proven by science until hundreds of years later. But of course, the Creator of heaven and earth who inspired this Word, he knew exactly what the world was made of and how it was made. Job speaks of the vastness of space. How did he know about that? I mean, you know, I'm sure he looked up at the stars at night, but to understand the vastness of that darkness. He speaks of the miracle of the watering cycle of the planet through evaporation. He refers to the earth as a circle, not flat. So you see, the Bible is not contrary to science. It's not foolishness. The scientists and the educated of this world like to mock the Bible and those who believe it. How could you believe those fairy tales? Just because they haven't experienced it or seen it with their own eyes, they don't accept these things. But the scientific world didn't see that Atlas wasn't underneath the planet or that the earth wasn't flat. But it was still so. It was still the fact. The Bible isn't contrary to true science. It reveals science. Sooner or later, everything the Bible says is true will be proven to be true. And so children remember that when the teachers sometimes tell you that, well, I know what the Bible says, but that's not right. Well, I'm not telling you to argue with them. I'm not telling you to flunk your test that they give you. Sometimes you simply give the answer that they want. But you understand that the Bible will always prove itself true. Let God be true and every man a liar, if necessary. Let God be true, because he will prove himself to be true. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. This is a reference to mountains and earthquakes. It's a poetic description here, but nonetheless, one of the power of God. God is powerful enough, Job's thought here is, he's powerful enough to change the apparently changeless mountains. Now, when we look at the mountains, it's like they're always the way they were. But scientists are now able to measure with highly sensitive machines that when earthquakes hit certain places and mountains, that the mountain literally is moved. Sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down, sometimes it's over. But what Job is saying is the power of that earthquake, it's just an inkling of the power of God. And we have a recent example of a different analogy, a different picture of the tornado. To imagine it, you look at those pictures and you just shake your head. And what kind of power did that kind of devastation in so little time? And yet that powerful tornado, it's as if God did this with his finger. That's his power. Verse 12. Here we have that very picture painted for us. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. The power of storms at sea is the picture that's given to us, and its effects that it have on the sea monsters, both the real as well as the mythical, that were told in Job's day. But all of those are the results of God simply stirring his finger. He's saying, this is the power of God, and you, my so-called friends, you think that you stand in God's place and talk to me? He said, no, you have no idea of the power of God. Verse 14. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? These examples that Job is giving of the power and majesty of God in contrast to the puniness of his comforters, he says it's just the edges of his power, just the inkling of a revelation of who he is. And yet his friends display none of these characteristics, none of these virtues, none of these powers. How dare they pretend to speak for God? Job continues on in chapter 27, verse 1. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils. Remember, notice again how he continually honors God as God and as his creator. God gave him his breath. My lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit, for far be it from me that I should say, you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. So Job is continuing as he stands up to his friends and say, you're not speaking for God. I know God. He paints the picture of God. You're not God, and you don't speak for him. And then he continues to deny the accusations that they made against him. And remember, they made some very specific and harsh accusations. They said, Job, you don't fear God. Job, you love money more than you love God. Job, you've taken advantage of the poor and you've gotten rich off the back of the poor. You've stole the coat off of the poor person who now lays in the street and freezes to death. They've made these kinds of accusations against Job. And they're relentless in their accusations. And you would think, and you know, we've heard of the different torture techniques by different ones through history, and how almost everybody at some point has a breaking point. And if anybody's being tortured, it's Job. And you would think at some point he would just break down and tell them what they want to hear. Yeah, all right, guilty. But Job says no matter how relentless his friends are in defaming his character, as long as he has the breath that God gave him, he's not going to confess to the crimes that they have accused him of, because to do so would be a lie, and because he fears God, he's not going to lie. Isn't that ironic? They accuse him of not fearing God, and that's why he's suffering. And because Job does fear God, he's not going to lie and say, yeah, I'm the wicked person you say I am. He makes this oath about his righteousness in the presence of God. And he makes a harsh statement. He says, God's taken justice from me. And in a sense, he is right. Because his thought is this: God is the one that could deliver him. God is the only one that can vindicate him, because God knows Job's heart. And yet God has chosen not to vindicate him, at least at this point in the trial. God has chosen not to declare the righteousness of Job to his friends. And so in a sense, it is God that has denied him justice, at least at this point in his trial. And yet it is Job's fear of this very same God that could deliver him, his fear of God, his love of God, his honoring God, won't allow him to lie in the presence of God. When we have this understanding of the presence of God, the holiness of God, it'll cause us to live a life that honors the Lord, whether anybody's watching or not. No matter what the circumstances are or what the influences are in our life, you know, there are so many times we make excuses for ourselves and for our loved ones. Well, you didn't know the situation. I had no choice but to give in to temptation. I had no choice but to do this. Well, for the child of God, there is always a choice. Now, sometimes the choice leads to some very harsh results. That is true. Some very unpleasant and unwanted choices or results of choosing to do what's right in the sight of God. But God will honor those who honor him. And those that fear the Lord, they will do what's right. because they know they live and breathe in the presence of the Almighty God. Verse 7, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. And I'm wondering if his friends understand that Job may very well be including them in this statement. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? I will teach you about the hand of God. Okay, Job says, you've been telling me and you're speaking as God to me. I'm going to tell you a few things about God. I will teach you about the hand of God. What is the Almighty? I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? Which they have. Foolishness. Job rebukes his friends who have made themselves his enemies. He goes on to affirm the final destiny of the wicked as being abandoned by God forever. He says, you're right about that. God will judge the wicked. But he also reiterates that his friends have spoken nonsense in their assumption that the righteous never suffer in this life, and that the wicked are always going to suffer in this life. He said, that's nonsense. You've seen it with your own eyes. I've pointed it out to you. Your doctrine doesn't hold water, not in the revelation that God has given us, and not in the experience of the human race. It just doesn't hold up. It's nonsense. Verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house with a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Job is simply stating he understands the final judgment of the wicked. God will remove everything that the wicked have gained in this life through their wickedness and their rejection of God. And in stating this understanding, Job is saying, I fear God, and I've dedicated my life to honoring him because I know who God is. God does judge the wicked, not always in this life, but ultimately they will lose everything. And so Job again says, why would I go the path of the wicked? Now in chapter 28, I believe that we have one of the most eloquent passages in the Bible about wisdom. And that includes the many eloquent statements in the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all through the Bible. The eloquence of this passage is even more astounding when you remember the circumstance in which Job is reciting it. He's lost everything. He's literally, physically dying. His friends are torturing him with their interrogation and their accusations. And yet in the midst of that circumstance, he makes this declaration. How could his friends not see this was a man who feared God, who loved God, who understood God? And yet even with this, they continue to badger him. Verse 1 of Job 28. Surely there is a mine for silver. Try to picture this as this poetic description. Try to picture these things. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess, for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. Talking about digging in the earth. He breaks upon a shaft away from the people. In places forgotten by feet, they hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but beneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. In other words, man has gone where majestic beasts have never gone. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. This is what man does. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. To me, this is such a clear, descriptive picture of man's ingenuity and their technology and their persistence to seek after and to find what they believe to be valuable. Precious stones, gold, silver, ore. Job marvels at the skill and the technology, the tenacity of men in the field of mining for these precious resources of the earth. Even today in our modern society, much time, think about the time and the money and the effort that's put forth in digging deep into the earth to find these precious treasures. Man goes deep into the earth. Some of us have been in some of the gold mines. We haven't gone very deep. I haven't, at least. But to me, it's just mind-boggling what men have done because they seek after something that they believe to be valuable and precious. If Job was writing in our day, he probably would include the digging and the searching for crude oil, for coal. And sometime when you have a chance to talk to Joel Walden, you can talk to Tom, but his technology is a little limited. But Joel will fascinate you. Maybe we'll get to see him this weekend. But ask him about some of the tools and things, the technology they use to get oil out of the earth. And some of the equipment they use is millions of dollars, just one piece of equipment, and billions of dollars are spent. I mean, Job is not exaggerating here. In our day, it's only increased man's ingenuity and technology and the effort that they go to get these things because they think it's valuable. And certainly, in a measure, it is. It's impressive what man can do to find what they want. But then let's go on. Verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? Where can wisdom be found? Man will go to the depths of the earth to find these hidden treasures. But where do you find wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. You can dig all you want. You're not going to find wisdom. And the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Job is saying that with all of man's intelligence, technology, and tenacity, he's still unable to find true eternal wisdom without the help of God. God has allowed man to do a lot of things, impressive things, but man can't find true wisdom. First of all, man doesn't value wisdom, so he doesn't go looking for it. And secondly, he doesn't possess the tools or the skills necessary to find wisdom, even if he knew where to look, even if he did value it. Man cannot find wisdom on his own. Well, what is this wisdom that's so valuable, that's so much more precious than earthly treasures? Wisdom is the skill to live life in a way that leads to eternal prosperity. It is not only knowledge, it's to have knowledge, but it's to use it in a way, a skillful way, that is profitable for time and for eternity. It's simply to know what life's all about. Man will spend billions and billions to dig in the earth to get a little piece of jewelry. And yet the most valuable thing in the universe, to know why we are here, where we came from, why we are here and where we're going, that's wisdom. And it's more valuable than anything else. Verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its ways, and he knows its place. You know why? Because he's the source. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportions the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. The one who created all of these things, in his wisdom, created man. And he created all of the universe for this creation, for the human race. He knows what life is about. He's the source of it. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Didn't you find that to be an eloquent explanation of wisdom and how foolish men are in all of their other endeavors of life that does have its place, but the most valuable thing in the universe they ignore because they don't understand its value. Job says only God can reveal wisdom, and that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the middle of wisdom. It's the end of wisdom, and there is no end because the infinite God is the source. When we stand in awe of God and come to worship and honor him, he reveals himself to us. He reveals to us his ways and purpose for life, why we're here, and what he's got prepared for us. He gives us the understanding to live life in a way that is successful and that honors him. All of man's intelligence and technology and ingenuity are incapable of finding the wisdom of God, because you have to fear God. You have to honor him. Job is saying, I fear God. There's nothing I value more on this planet than the fear of God, because it leads to the wisdom of God. And how dare you accuse me of not fearing God? This is why Job was so adamant in his responses. Well, we'll have to close there tonight. And a couple of more points I want to touch before we leave that very beautiful passage. Beautiful passage, beautiful words in the midst of a very ugly scene and a very ugly experience. But that is the love of God and the Word of God. It will give us hope when there is no hope. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.